We will be in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 4. And it states, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16 is right, Trevor? Okay. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah, thanks, God. Lord Jesus, we just recenter our hearts on you. God, thank you for our church. Thank you for all that you're doing in and through us. I just pray this morning you would open our hearts and our minds to whatever it is that you want to say to us through your word, through one another. Would you protect us from cynicism, insecurity, shame? Would you open us up to love and mercy and truth? And would we be transformed by it? I pray this morning that we would be filled with the joy of our salvation, and that we would be, you'd give us whatever deficits of maturity we have in these conversations. Would you just fill those spaces? And again, God, we just posture ourselves towards you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our semi-annual sexuality series. And for those of you that have been around, you know we're doing this every other year as just a way to continue the conversation about something that, whether it's immediately relevant or pressing to you, it matters to talk about. According to our survey, 70% are either currently in relationships or have been in relationships, and the 20% that haven't, there's probably a lot of questions about if you should or how should you or whatever it may be. So I think this conversation, it really does matter. But more than anything, this conversation's about following Jesus first and foremost. And it just so happens that our sexuality is something that is core about who we are as humans. So it would only make sense that as we look to what does it look like to follow Jesus as a human being, that we need to talk about what does it look like to have Jesus as the Lord over our entire life, including our sexuality and our relationships. Callan read the two verses that we'll go back to in a bit, but I want to focus just for a moment on 1 Peter. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, fully aware, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you to be holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, we could spend a six-week series just on this one passage, but what I want to point to is just this idea that we are those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, who have been transformed by his blood, through his grace, by faith in what he's done on the cross and his resurrection. We are a new kind of person, and we are now adopted into the family of God. We're a child of God. And the invitation of Scripture is to live in obedience to God, live a life that is pleasing to him in response to his grace. And that's what we're talking about here. This is a response to what Jesus has done. And wherever you're at in your relationship with Jesus, this is the invitation. Following Jesus's intention, good design for sex and sexuality is the best way to live as a human. But ultimately what we're getting at here is not just right behavior in this particular aspect of life, but a full life surrender to Jesus and a pursuit of being holy. That word holy means to be set apart, means to be utterly different than. God is holy. He's utterly different than in his goodness, in his character, in his love. And we are to follow him in his character, in his love, to reflect that. So that's our anchor point. As per review, I will do this in 3 minutes, not 12 today, but as we look at a biblical vision for sex and sexuality and relationships, we're ultimately asking a teleological question. What were we intended for? What is the purpose and design for sex? Which starts with the question, what are we? We are humans, and what it means to be human is that we are created by God, meaning that we're made in his image, Shalom Elohim, we are a statue to reflect God's character and goodness to the world, and we are utterly valuable, inherently valuable, because we have the stamp of God on us in our DNA as human beings. And yet, the not so good aspect of who we are is that we're also corrupted by sin. We are not as we should be. We are bent away from God's good intention and design. Rather than wanting what God wants for our life, we often, and most of the time, want what we want for our life. We want, like Adam and Eve, to define for ourselves what is good, true, and beautiful, and then live into that story. So, of course, that has implications on sex, but we should be asking the question, as we follow Jesus and want to be obedient to his good intention and design, we want to follow sex according to God's design, which is a good thing intended by God for the purpose of unity, procreation, making babies, and mutual pleasure in the context of a marriage between two sexually different people, one man, one woman, in the context of marriage for life. And when we talk about sex, we do mean sexual intercourse, but we also mean more than that. God designed us as physically intimate creatures, and sex is so much more than just intercourse. Sexual activity, as we talk about sex, is consensual physical activity involving looking at and or touching private parts. It is a valid question to ask, what do you mean by private parts? I'll get there near the end. But it is, if you even have to ask the question, just ask it a little bit longer. But the purpose of these definitions and how specific they are is we often try to ask the question, how far is too far? How far can I go and still be in it? But the better question is, what is God's design? What is his intention? These definitions get at it. So obviously, marriage is the context for sex. We've talked about week after week that God did not design marriage for sex, but sex for marriage. So why marriage? Well, in marriage, we have covenantal unity, more than just a feeling, more than our romantic attachment. We have a promise to be faithful till death do us part. And the issues with marriage today are issues with human sin, not with the institution of marriage that God put up. But in marriage, properly understood and properly lived out, there is safety and security, and it's the best way to raise a family. Every statistic would point to that reality, and it's important to remember that. But as important as it is to remember that God did not design marriage for sex, but sex for marriage to be the context, marriage is a gift. We should want marriage. Most of us should want that. But it's not a requirement to follow Jesus and live a full life. So while you remain single and unmarried, it doesn't mean that you're not a complete person. It doesn't mean that you can't fully follow Jesus. Or if you never get married, it means that you could still live a full life, even if you don't engage in sexual activity, even if there's desire there, if you don't get married. You can live a full life according to Jesus. Jesus did it. Paul did it. These others did it. And there's many people who do it today who dedicate themselves to Jesus in this specific way. But lastly, to recap, it's important to remember as we have this conversation, this isn't a separator of your sexual past or your sexual purity. None of us are pure. No one is righteous, not even one. So we all come into this conversation in an even playing field that we are all broken and all in need of Jesus, all in need of the forgiveness that he offers. There is no condemnation. That means God does not hold your sins against you in Christ Jesus, and thank God for that. So dating and relationships. What does pursuing holiness look like in dating, in singleness, and in marriage? I'm going to be speaking at this pace almost the whole morning because there's a lot to cover. But what I want to make clear is that this morning, I'm going to give a little brief history of dating, kind of define terms for us, because I think it's really confusing to even just be like, okay, we all understand what dating is. I think it's really helpful and really interesting, especially for those of you that like history, to like go back and look how we got to where we are now in the culture and the water that we're swimming in. And then I want to just give a pastoral biblical wisdom of how we are to follow Jesus as it relates to dating in light of God's good intention for marriage and his design for sex, and then hopefully leave you guys with some practicals of how to live that out. So I want to also just acknowledge here, I am speaking to you right now as high schoolers, but I have so much more in mind for you as I'm talking to you this morning. So if it doesn't feel like particularly relevant right now, like you're not in a relationship, please don't check out. I'm speaking to you as emerging adults. I'm not speaking to you as high schoolers, and I often do that because I believe this time is important, like important enough for me to talk to you right where you're at right now. And some of you are like, this is it. Like, this is where I'm at. This is where I was at when I was in high school. But also, some of you, these questions, these conversations, these challenges will come up later. And I want you to tuck them away in your mind and in your heart. I want you to be thinking about these things, questioning these things. So, a little bit of the practicals of where we're going. Why marry? Why should you want to get married? What is marriage for? Who should I date? when should I date, how should I date, and the question that's not the right question, but how far is too far, we will answer this morning in a way that will probably leave you dissatisfied, but at least you'll have clarity. Sound good? All right, so brief history of dating. Who's down? I am. All right, ancient Near East, what all of you think about every day, more than the Roman Empire, you think about the ancient Near East. And what dating looked like then was not dating how it is now. Most of what the ancient Near East looked like was arranged marriages, meaning your family said, you're a great suitable person for my daughter. Here's a couple cows, and let's make this thing happen, okay? That's how it happened for most of human history, and particularly in the ancient Near East. Judaism was the first to ascribe monogamy as the ideal based on Genesis 1, and the law, the Torah, reflected that ideal. But polygamy was rampant. So many wives, often as property, and even in the Bible, we see our heroes of the faith practice polygamy, but it was never permitted, but it was often practiced, meaning God never said, this is a good thing that I like, but it was happening. But polygamy, rape, abuse were normal, expected largely in a patriarchal society where men held the power, and this is how it worked. Fast forward to Roman culture, and arrangement was largely still what was going on. But outside of marriage, orgies, adultery, sex slavery, even for those that were married, was a very common thing. Oftentimes, there would be a patriarch of the household who had a wife and that he bore children with or other wives. He had sex slaves. These were women and men who were there solely for sexual pleasure for the patriarch of the household. And this was just commonplace in the Roman Empire. For example, we look at Ephesus. Ephesus was a place in the Near East or in Greece area where their primary commerce, their primary economic like powerhouse was the temples that they had there to the Greek god Artemis. And their practice of worshiping was to go to the temples and to engage in sexual activity with the temple prostitutes. That was the way for women to worship, was to submit themselves as temple prostitutes. And the way for other people to worship Artemis was to engage in sexual activity with those prostitutes. And this is the context, as we look through the book of Acts, that the gospel begins to spread throughout the world and transform the world. So I think it's important as we look at Ephesians 5, this wasn't spoken to 21st century Americans. This was spoken to that context. So turn with me to Ephesians 5. It's the only place I'll have you turn for the day. But it's an important passage to have marked in your Bible as it relates to marriage and will inform as it talks about dating. But I want to just submit to you that this was written to this particular context, but everything said here transcends cultural context. Transcends cultural norms. But I want you just to hear how radical this would have been for the context that I was just speaking about. Once you get there, say amen. I'm not there yet either, so you got time. Ephesians 5, yeah. Amen? All right. All right, I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to jump around, but we're going to kind of focus on verse 21 through the end of it. So, but let me just give a little context. So, look at verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of practice, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. I'm just going to keep going. It's too good. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs with the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the context leading into this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as the Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for the body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, nod to Genesis 1, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So a lot there we don't have time to fully unpack. But likely as we're reading that, especially with a word like submit, some of us were reactive. Maybe a little bit of like, I don't like that, whatever it is. But again, remember the context this is speaking into. And that word submit is not a derogatory term. But there's a mutual, just like the passage we read last week, there's a mutual submission to one another. And the call to the husband, as it is to the wife, to submit to the husband, and to respect the husband, the invitation to the husband is to die for his wife, to sacrifice, to literally embody Christ's love for the church, to give up his rights and privileges for the sake of the flourishment of the wife. So again, I'll get more to it later, but we have this picture of this beautiful mutual submission and sacrificial love to one another, which was utterly distinct at the time. This was what Jesus was upping the ante on for followers of Jesus to follow. And this is what we should have in mind as we think about dating and marriage in general. So, theological aside, let's get back to brief history of dating. Stay with me. 19th century West, we're skipping way ahead. Supervised courtship. So this is like your mom and your dad are like, hey, we think that this person would be great for you. We're going to set you up on a date and we're going to be there with you while you do it. Okay? So this was like, but all of it was intent of like, this is going to happen, but we're gonna make this happen. We're going to go get some, I don't know what they had. Whatever, soup or something, and we'll hang out and we'll help you guys through this thing, right? 20th century West, 100 years later, we have what we call individual courtship. So you'd enter, you'd be like, I like you, you like me, let's get married. But in the time, let's get to know each other. And you'd have this sense of courtship where you have all intent to get married, but you're just taking time to get to know each other and kind of figure things out. But there was likely still some measure of supervision, maybe not by the parents themselves, but that was definitely probably the case, but also by the community, churches, synagogues, social networks would be like, hey, this is a good thing or this isn't a good thing. Fast forward to 21st century West and present, and we have what is sociologists call free market dating, which or hookup culture, however you want to call it. But free market dating, I think, is a great way to say it. All right, hold your seats for a bit of a long quote, but just listen to this. It's fascinating. This is by a sociologist and economist, Gary Becker. He went on to win a Nobel Prize by applying economic principles to marriage and divorce rates in the 1970s. More recently, a plethora of market-minded dating books are coaching singles on how to seal a romantic deal. And dating apps, which have rapidly become the mode du jour for single people to meet each other, after high school probably, make sex and romance even more likely, even more like shopping. The unfortunate coincidence is that the fine-tuned analysis of dating numbers game and the streaming of its trial and error process of shopping around have taken place as dating definition has expanded from the search for a suitable marriage partner into something decidedly more ambiguous. Meanwhile, technologies have emerged that make the market more visible than ever to average person, encouraging a ruthless mindset of assigning objective values to potential partners and to ourselves, with little regard for the ways that the framework might be weaponized. The idea that a population of single people can be analyzed like a market might be useful to some extent to sociologists or economists, but the widespread adoption of it by single people themselves can result in a warped outlook on love. Stick with me. Mara Wagle, the author of Labor of Love, The Invention of Dating, argues that dating as we know it, single people going out together to restaurants, bars, movies, and other commercial and semi-commercial spaces, came about in the late 19th century almost everywhere. For most of human history, courtship was supervised, and it was taking place in non-commercial spaces, homes, synagogues, churches, somewhere where other people were watching. What dating does is it takes that process out of the home, out of supervised and mostly non-commercial spaces, to movie theaters, dance halls. Modern dating, she noted, has always situated the process of finding love with the realm of commerce, making it possible for economic concepts to seep in. The marketplace metaphor also fails to account for what many daters know intuitively, that being on the market for a long time or being off the market and then back on and then off again can change how a person interacts with the marketplace. Obviously, this wouldn't affect material good in the same way. Basically, ideas about markets that are repurposed from the economy of material goods don't work so well when applied to human beings who have emotions. Or, as Mara Wagle put it, it's almost like humans aren't actually commodities. All right, if you stuck with me through that, let me just summarize all of that sociological jargon for you. The way that dating has become today is largely focused on individual desire and individual preferences over finding a spouse suitable for a lifelong commitment. Now, you guys are on the tail end of that because you're not yet, hopefully, using dating apps and things like that. But this is the water that you're swimming in. This is the dating culture that permeates wherever it is that you're at. This is how you might think about relationships, whether you actually think it or not. Now, this makes it super confusing because dating is difficult to define. Like, what is dating? Like, what do we mean by dating when we say dating, which is why there's so many other confusing terms when we DTR, define the relationship. We're just hanging out, whatever that means, right? Friends with benefits, awful term. Hooking up, right? If your parents say, like, are you guys hooking up tonight? Talking about hanging out, and you're like, Dad, don't say that, because you think something different about that, right? Dating, right? What does dating even mean? Exclusive, when you put the tag on it and you say boyfriend, girlfriend. And then obviously courtship, which is you're getting to know someone with the intent of engagement, and then marriage. Now, I kind of went in order of this, but I want to just acknowledge that these vary in intentionality and exclusivity, but that doesn't necessarily mean they vary in intimacy. So a lot of times when we're talking about these things, it's a label, it's an identity marker of like, what we are or what I am in relation to other people. But in terms of sexual intimacy, most of these categories don't look very much different. And that's part of the problem of when we're looking at our culture today and defining relationships, it's unclear of what we mean. So what does ChatGPT say about dating? Dating refers to the social activity or process where two individuals, often with romantic or potential romantic interests, engage in activities together to get to know each other better. It is a common way for people to explore their compatibility and build emotional connections. Dating can take various forms, from casual outings to more serious and committed relationships. And it often serves as a precursor to forming a romantic partnership or even marriage. The specific customs, expectations, and practices associated with dating can vary across cultures and change over time. And just as usual, ChatGPT is pretty good at its job, condensing information so that we can understand it. But Trevor's going to define dating this way. Any exclusive relationship involving romantic interest, time together, consistent communication, and future considerations, okay? And as always, I try to be really precise with my language. Any exclusive relationship involving romantic interest, so you're interested in someone romantically, you're attracted to them, you want to be with them in some way, spending time together exclusively, consistent communication, like if you're talking a lot to that person, you want to be around them, to talk to them a lot, get to know them, and future considerations. Like, you don't just have the moment in mind. You're like, maybe I want to be with this person long term. Now, this is different from a dating-ish or situationship or a lot of the DTR categories that we went over, which is just any relationship involving romantic interest, time together, consistent communication, without any clear expectations or commitment. So a lot of times we like to think we're not dating, but the kind of relationship that we're in, the kind of relationship we want to be in, is basically just dating without saying that it's dating, right? But I think it's important to define terms here, and also to acknowledge that going on dates, which I don't even know if that's a thing anymore, versus being in a dating relationship are different, particularly as you get older. Obviously in high school, things are a little bit different, but as you get older, even in college or beyond, and you start going on dates with people, someone says, hey, do you wanna go out and grab a bite to eat or grab a coffee or a boba or an ice cream, whatever it is, and you go on a date with someone to get to know them, to know if you want to pursue a dating relationship. So I think it's important to just acknowledge that, that is a thing, and it probably should still be a thing, where as you meet random people, or even in friend groups, you should go out with them and have a conversation, get to know them a little bit before you decide to get in a dating relationship. But it should be clear that what we're talking about, when I'm talking about dating, this is what I'm talking about. And most of the other things that are like dating but aren't dating, you could already just write off as probably not a wise idea, okay? Is that fair? Cool. So why date? This is an important question. Gary Thomas in his book Sacred Search says, what if dating isn't about finding the one, but making a wise choice so you can better serve the one who loves you most? A soulmate, not soulmate, designed to complete us, but to provide us with a life partner with whom we can grow in our ability to love. This book, if you're interested, I encourage you to read it. Now is a perfect time for you to read it. Natalie and I read it. We almost broke up because of it. It challenges everywhere, everywhere as it relates to dating and relationships, and taps ultimately into why are you dating more than who are you dating. But I think this definition is key as it relates to kind of the biblical sex ethic. We're looking for a soulmate, one person to make a promise to for life. And the notion of soulmate, like the one person out there that you'll discover that's the perfect person for you, is a Western myth. That is not biblical in any way. There's nothing in Scripture that says there is one person out there for you that you'll be with for eternity. A singular person that you commit a promise to for life, and then when you die, that marriage covenant is no more, and there'll be a relationship in heaven, I'm sure. But that's what marriage is. And it's important to think about that when we think about why dating, because dating is ultimately for marriage, okay? Why would you date? You should date for marriage. What I mean by this is not to look around and say, I want to marry that person, now I'm going to go on a date with that person, and then we're gonna be in a dating relationship and we go down this process. You obviously can't do that. That's what the dating process is for, is to discern if that's someone that you want to marry. But you should not date without marriage in mind. You should not date without the idea that maybe this is the person that I'll date, or at the very least, I wanna date this person to understand the kind of person that I want to marry one day. Casual dating isn't a thing. That's not how it's designed to be. So dating is always with marriage in mind. That doesn't mean, and should not mean, we'll get to later, that you should get married basically as a sophomore in high school to your person because you have marriage in mind. There's an important part about timing and maturity and waiting and all that kind of stuff. But dating is ultimately for marriage. Now, in his book, Loveology, John Mark Comer lays out some reasons for marriage, which I think if we're talking about why date and if dating is for marriage, we should have in mind what the heck is marriage actually for. We've defined marriage, but what is it for? The first is intimate friendship. As we look at Genesis 1, it is not good for man to be alone. And God creates woman, they get married, and here we are, okay? So it's important to acknowledge that one of the most beautiful things about marriage is the intimate friendship that can form. And one of the coolest things that you can build into in a dating relationship is just focusing on a friendship. Building a friendship with someone without any physical intimacy is important. Partnership or shared mission. Obviously, at the very beginning in Genesis 2, God gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply, to cultivate the earth, to spread the peace and shalom of the Garden of Eden across the world. And they're meant to do that together. A shared mission together. One of the things that I love about being married to my wife, Natalie, is we have a shared mission. We feel called to Orange County. We want to spread the gospel. We want to help young people grow in their discipleship to Jesus. But we also want to raise a family that loves the Lord. We want to have fun together. We have a shared mission together. And we're always refining that and figuring out what does God have for us together. But marriage is a beautiful way to do that. Obviously, family, be fruitful and multiply. Again, we talked about last week that it is clear from all available statistics that a man and woman marriage is the best way to raise a family. It's how we were designed to be. And it is good if you have a desire to be a mom or to be a dad, it is good to get married. And I pray that God honors that desire and helps you find someone to commit to for that. But having a family is one of the coolest things to be able to do. And that's why it's so devastating when we have people in our communities who are married who aren't able to have kids. We feel that ache within us because that's what marriage is, one of the primary reasons for marriage. Sexuality, fourth on the list, but really important. Marriage is the context that God designed sex for, right? It's to increase intimacy, it's to make babies, and it's to yield to one another for mutual enjoyment. What a beautiful thing that our sexuality, these desires that for you right now might be raging all over the place and you're like, I don't know what to do with these things. God has provided a context for those. He's designed you for a particular context for those to be expressed. And marriage is that context. It doesn't mean that if you don't have sex, you're going to die, right? It doesn't mean that you have to scratch that itch or else something's wrong with you, right? It just means that those desires that you have right now for sex are not bad. They're good. They're beautiful. It's important. Spiritual formation, maturity. Marriage is a context that God has designed for us to become the kind of people he has made us to be, to become people of love. There is no better place to be exposed at how much you think you're a loving person than when you're in a marriage relationship and you realize I am the most selfish person I know. I need God to transform me in that. And God has given marriage to be a place where iron sharpens iron together, to grow in the image of Christ together, to expose your brokenness and to work out your crap together with the grace of God and grace for one another. That's been true of my marriage. I'm sure it will continue. Gary Thomas in his book, Sacred Marriage, says this: God's primary intent for your marriage isn't to make you happy, but holy. Your relationship isn't as much about you and your spouse as it is about you and God. Now, what he's not saying, if you continue reading the book, that it's not about you and your spouse. It's very much about you and your spouse. But the point is you and your spouse, your relationship to your spouse is a direct reflection of your relationship with God. You are to view your relationship with your spouse as an extension of your love for God. And ultimately, my marriage to Natalie is about me becoming more like Christ, me becoming a more loving person, and I have a safe covenant relationship to work that out together in. Happiness is a byproduct and a blessing of a healthy marriage, not the purpose of it. There might be, if there's like one thing to just like stick in your back pocket, tweet it to your friends, and throw it on your booty with a tattoo, this would be it. Marriage trains us to love God and others well. And happiness is a byproduct of that. A healthy marriage will bring about happiness, but it's not the intent of it. And our culture is completely backwards. That's why so many young people and a lot of young Christians get married, realize that they're not happy when their ish is exposed, and end up getting divorced like the rest of the world. Okay? Human sin is a real thing. And when it's exposed in marriage, the only thing that can hold it together is the grace of God and a real covenant bond that you have with your spouse. So, why date? Well, also date for maturity. So we date for marriage. We need to have those things in mind. But dating can also be a furnace for maturity. When you're trying to figure out who the heck you are, who you like, who you're attracted to, how to have a conversation, how to not be awkward, how to not smell bad, like you're figuring all of these things out. And can we just like smile for a moment and acknowledge how freaking awkward we can be, right? Like, let's just like stop taking ourselves so seriously for a second, right? Like, take a deep breath. Dating can be a really cool way to grow in maturity. As you're respecting someone, we'll get to that in a second, but as you're going through all of what we're about to talk about, man, does it expose your sin, your brokenness, your insecurity, your idolatry, your compromise. Everything is exposed. And what a cool way to be like, God, I need you to use this to refine me. So dating, why date? For marriage and for maturity. And all of the other reasons that you want to date are that are outside of this, you can just chalk up as probably not a good idea. So who should I date? Who should I date? Oh, man, this is the question, right? This is the question where we start getting there, right? Okay, so what I'm not saying by what I'm about to say is right after this, you need to go break up with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. What I'm not saying is that right now you should feel all weird and shameful or whatever it is. But what I am saying, this is ideals that we're talking about, right? But this is how we should be thinking about these kinds of relationships. And I'll share my story in a little bit. So we're in good company. But who should I date? Sorry, last prerequisite to this. Your list of potential suitors goes way down with the list I'm about to show you. So I just want to warn, it's like the fair, like viewer discretion is advised. You're about to be bummed. I'm not still laughing, I'm just coughing. Okay, who should I date? Obviously the question we should be asking is, who should I marry, right? If dating is for marriage, if dating is for that, we should be asking that question. Dating is often where we figure that out. The first thing is we should be dating a follower of Jesus, not someone with Christian in their bio, but someone whose life is oriented around the person, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and their life actually reflects that, okay? Now, all of us are in process. So I think it's really important to say that it's not saying date the most religious person in your youth group, okay? What I am saying is you should follow Jesus and you should date someone who's also following Jesus. Okay, more on that later. You should date someone you like to be around, okay? I think this is important. Obviously, attraction's an important thing. You shouldn't date someone that you're not physically attracted to, but what does that even mean? But you should date someone that you like to be around. That's why friends often make great dating partners until things get awkward, right? But friends are people you like to be around. You want to be around them. You think they're funny. You think they're cute. It goes without saying that you should definitely date someone that you're attracted to, that you like spending time with. Someone who shares core values. Now, I'm not going to get deep into core values, but you should date someone that shares your general core values about life in general. So I'll get to a distinction between values and preferences in a second as it relates to how we look at people, but you should date someone as you look at the biggest issues of life that you're generally aligned in that. Now, the reason that following Jesus is so key is, I don't know about you, I'm still figuring out my core values as I follow Jesus, right? I'm still thinking about how I think about war in the Middle East and modern day politics and how to eat food and what to do. But values go beyond those things. Values go at core about family, about honesty, about these kinds of things. You want someone that shares these values. So if you're in a relationship with someone where you're like, okay, I think we care about things that are very different from one another, that might make you less compatible as you start engaging in relationships together, which is why it's pretty difficult to, political values are important, right? Political beliefs and things like that are a good example. Is it possible? Yes, but if you're on two completely separate sides of the political spectrum, it can be really difficult to find common ground and pursue one another. The only thing that would make that possible is if you were following Jesus, but it's important to share core values. And lastly, and this is more as you look to who I should date, as you're looking of who to date, you should prioritize values over preferences. Now, I'm about to expose you with these lists of what you think were values but are not. So what I mean by values are things like these. follower of Jesus, someone who is loyal, someone who's generally honest, someone who's consistent, someone who's committed to growth, someone who's a seeker of truth, someone that you're attracted to, right? These would be values, meaning these are things that are more core than just something that you prefer or something that you want. These are like the non-negotiable list of things of if you are dating someone who is dishonest, like consistently dishonest, they're going to be a really difficult person for you to continue to be in a relationship with. If you are dating someone who doesn't care about what is true, you probably should run away from them. If you're interested in someone who thinks that they have it all together and is not committed to growth, that's a little bit of a yellow to red flag, right? So on and so forth. This isn't an exhaustive list. These were just off the top that I was thinking about. Of these are values. These are things that you should hold to. As you look at suitable partners, these are core things. Now, where this gets tricky is when we get to preferences. So these are things like, and I use your preferences more likely, but usually these often actually are treated more like these, right? They get flopped where it's like, oh, but he's so funny and attractive. I'm fine with him being a little dishonest at times, right? So can I get an amen with that or no? Okay, cool. Yeah. Okay, sweet. So yeah, give me something back. All right, so examples. Oh, I want someone funny. Like they need to make me laugh. I want someone taller than me. Definitely needs to be athletic. Like sports, but not too much. Makes enough money, and by enough, you really mean a lot. Has a big family, and likes to travel, but like really wants to travel where I want to go. And of course, has an easy past. Like easier than my past, right? So these would be preferences. Now, what I'm not saying here is that your preferences don't matter, okay? Your preferences absolutely matter, okay? If this helps you like kind of get a sense of who you wanna be with, right? That's great, and as you get older, your preferences should absolutely, if you really wanna get married, your preferences should become less important. If you really wanna get married, for the reasons laid out of why you should get married. If this is why you actually want to get married, your preferences should become less valuable as you get older if you want to get married. But what that doesn't mean is these aren't nothing, right? Because at some point, these are rooted in some of the other things we talked about and what we're looking for and who we're going to date. So I'm going to keep moving, but it's important to acknowledge that when you're asking who should I date, it should be someone who follows Jesus. It should be someone who you generally like to be around. It should be someone that you share core values with, or at least you can envision developing core values with that are in line with one another if you start dating younger. And you, as you search for who to date, you should prioritize what values you actually have and be able to discern those over your preferences. All right, when should I date? Moving on. First, you should probably, this is like right now. If you're interested in dating, you should establish expectations with your parents. If you're under their roof, you should listen to them, even if you think they're unreasonable or whatever it may be. It's really important to have in mind what your parents' expectations are of you as it relates to dating, and I would encourage you not to go against them. It makes things really tricky, and it doesn't end well for what, if you have any future considerations, probably doesn't end well. Have conversations with the person that you're interested in if your parents aren't for it, and talk about what a deeper friendship could look like while you guys wait for a time when it makes sense for you to date or when your parents say it. So some of you guys have age limits. I'd encourage you to talk to your parents about like maturity limits, like when they observe that you might be ready, and depending on who it is, supervised dating is a really good thing. Like bring your small group leader into it, bring your parents into it. I'll talk about that in a second. When you're ready to pursue marriage, not when you're ready to get married, but when you're ready to start thinking about like, yeah, I could envision if I started dating now, this could be a person that I could eventually see myself ending up with. When you're willing to ask why now, so if you don't have the maturity to be like, why do I want to be in a dating relationship right now? And to be like, okay, there's some insecurity here, and having a girlfriend really helped me with that. All my friends are dating, so it would help me socially because I don't feel like the fifth wheel all the time. Like, these are reasons why you'd want to get married, why you'd want to start dating. But if you don't have the maturity to ask, okay, why do I want to date right now? You probably shouldn't date, okay? And then lastly, when you're willing to resist the pattern of this world as it relates to dating, which gets to our next question. How should I date? I first want to start with postures, and then we'll get to practicals. Are you guys with me? Okay, stick with me. I know this is a lot. All right, dating postures. First, posture. What I mean by posture, think about what a posture is. Like, if you think of our body, right, we have postures. If you're slouched like this, right, that posture communicates something. It also sets you up for a certain kind of thing. But if you're sitting like this, your posture is oriented in a certain direction, in a certain kind of way. So posture of the heart is how your life, your desires, your affections, your thoughts are oriented. It's how you're postured. It's where you're facing. So dating postures, how should you face dating? How should you be faced while you're dating? First is honoring God. So it goes without saying that our relationships should be oriented around Jesus and pleasing and honoring God. Ephesians 4:1, live a life worthy of the calling. Or in Romans 12, chapter 10, honor God and one another above yourselves. Or another translation, outdo one another with honor. But honor is this idea of viewing, understanding, and treating someone with the dignity and worth that they deserve. That is what it means to honor someone, to respect someone with high esteem. Okay? So we should honor God as he is worthy of it. And we should think of our relationship not as separate from our honoring of God in our life, but as one of the primary things that we should honor God in. I talked about on Wednesday, I posed two things, that often we dishonor God in our relationships because we make our significant other an idol. Like they're our reason for living. They're our reason for everything. Or we compromise in our relationship and we're not honoring God in that way. And we should look at it. We should live in light of God's grace for us. We should live in a way that's honoring to God. We should have a posture of honoring him or her, honoring our boyfriend or girlfriend. A lot of times, like I mentioned earlier, we're conditioned to view our relationship with someone as for me. But your dating relationship is you're to honor them, to treat them with the dignity and respect that they deserve. And we don't like to think it. We like to think in the moment like, oh, I'm really loving them by what we're doing or whatever it may be. But really, you're being selfish. You're not actually honoring the other person for who they are. You don't have them in mind. You're not respecting them. And I love the Romans passage, which is about church community in general, but I love it applied to relationships of outdo one another with honor. Like how, rather than being like, how can I seduce my girlfriend tonight? You're thinking, how can I respect her tonight? How can I treat her with the respect that she deserves as a woman, as someone made in the image of God, as a daughter of the King? Honoring to potential future spouse. This is important. You should have someone's potential future spouse in mind as you're in relationship to them. This obviously, if you're thinking about physical stuff, yes, but I'm also talking emotionally, right? You should treat them the way that you would want your future spouse to be treated. And for me, I dated my future spouse in the ways that I dishonored Natalie when we were dating in high school. I am, as her current spouse, dealing with her dumb boyfriend that was me from the past. So I'm just acknowledging, like, you can't get out of this. Honor the potential future spouse. And then honor yourself. So many of you are more focused on pleasing the other person or avoiding conflict or making sure that your relationship lasts longer than your friends' relationships that you miss out on honoring yourself. Now, I don't mean the current cultural moment where, like, love yourself club, like, that's not of God, but there is a sense of dignity that you take in being a freaking human. There's a dignity that you give yourself that you are worthy of respect. You are worthy of value. And if someone is not treating you with respect and value that you deserve, if someone's not honoring your boundaries, if someone's not honoring your values, if someone is not honoring you, then you have every right and all wisdom would point to you need to distance yourself from that relationship if it's not going to change. So these are the postures that we have, but here are the practicals. Communicate and commit to wise boundaries. So what are best practices that relates to boundaries? Now, you can't look up a verse about these. This is wisdom, right? Wisdom related to God's design for sex and sexuality. So the first one is no looking at and or touching. Thank you, Callum. That was for everyone to say it. I'm just making sure you guys are awake. So what do I mean by private parts? I don't need to list parts for you, but anything that we cover up with clothing for purposes of not revealing it to the world are probably in the category of private parts. Obviously, our sexual organs, our penis, vagina, breasts, things like that. But all of these things would fall under that. So the idea behind this is obviously this falls under the category of sexual activity. A lot of how God designed sex falls under this category, but also one of the ways we can honor one another is by not engaging in these things. And we ask the question, how far is too far? Usually we're asking all of these questions. If you have to ask the question of, can I touch her here? Can I touch her there? Whatever it may be. I would ask you to think about it and ask the question, is this pleasing or is this honoring to Jesus? Is this pleasing? Is this honoring to her? Is this pleasing? Is this honoring to me? And whatever it may be, okay? So no looking at and or touching each other's private parts. Lights on will usually quell any sultry moment where hormones are raging and you're obviously attracted to one another, and if the lights are off, not good stuff happens in the darkness. Clothes on is important. So obviously, clothes on. And then feet on the floor. So these are funny. We can laugh at them. But if you could just like take seriously for like 10 seconds, this would be helpful, right? These are very practical boundaries. But if you and your relationship had a mutual understanding of like, hey, we're not going here, right? Any question you ask of have we crossed, have we did, would we not, whatever it is, you're safer in that scenario, right? A lot of times, conversations in relationships, particularly in high school as it relates to boundaries, is it so much time spent like trying to figure out like where the other person's at, and then you're like, okay, cool, we can go there, right? And this can be really difficult, right? Now, what I will just say, if you're in a relationship with someone that won't honor these boundaries, but this is something you have a deep conviction in and want to follow, they're definitely not someone that you should be dating, okay? So this is something you should be thinking about. So communicate and commit to wise boundaries. If you need help communicating and committing to these things, I would encourage you I would love to have a conversation with you, and you don't have to use names, and you don't have to talk about specifics, but just in like how to have that conversation. Be intentional about where and how you spend time together. I think a lot of issues can be quelled, or a lot of challenges, I should say, can be mitigated by just how you spend time together and what you're doing. Like prioritize spending time in groups together. Spending time in groups with friend groups and things like that is great. Be visible when alone. So like don't find corners or bedrooms or things like that to like study in or whatever it is. And then obviously like online, if you're on your phones all the time or you're snapping each other or whatever it may be, like you need to be intentional about how you spend your time together so that it doesn't devolve into something that you don't actually want to do. Prioritize space to be alone. That means not together alone, but like you to be alone with family, church community, and friends. A lot of times relationships, especially if we fall into idolatry of our relationship, becomes like the only person we spend time with. Been there. It was really damaging to my friendships. It was damaging to trust with my family. And it was ultimately damaging to my relationship. But I prioritized time with my significant other more than anything else. And it led to compromise and idolatry. Seek real accountability from older, wiser followers of Jesus. So this could be your small group leader. All of you on your survey that took the survey mentioned that you're comfortable with at least some adult to talk to about these things. I would encourage you to do so. And to even set up an older couple to be kind of a mentorship-like couple with you in those relationships. Okay, moving on. We're almost there. Last thing, keep Jesus at the center of your life and relationship. If Jesus is at the center, any mistakes that you make, any challenges that you have are worked out with the Lord's authority and in the context of loving community and in a way that is honoring to Jesus. What does it look like to keep Jesus at the center of your life and relationships? It looks like to keep Jesus at the center of your life and relationships, that it's all orienting around him and not yourself and not them. So for me, I started dating Natalie in high school. Yeah, I know. And it goes without saying, what I'm saying to you now to close is not a success story or like a template for like, hey, if you're dating in high school, look what could happen to you too. Now we're married. But just to acknowledge, Natalie and I started dating in high school. We were really good friends. We started dating. Neither of us were following Jesus. I would say that I would receive the gift of salvation, but I was not following Jesus. I was not honoring God in my relationships. And Natalie grew up Jewish. You can listen to her story later, but she was not following Jesus either. Our life was oriented around one another, and we made decisions in light of that. We compromised sexually. We compromised our integrity. And it took me to the point where clearly we were idolizing one another. Clearly we were compromising. And Jesus took hold of my life. And there was a true, real moment where I legitimately kind of gave up whatever was going on in my life. I said, God, if you want Natalie, you can have Natalie. I'll break up with her right now. I almost did, but I was resisting and whatever it was. But God's grace is the point of this story. Natalie started following Jesus later in college. If anything, I was a resistance to her following Jesus. I was the Christian boyfriend that didn't honor her before she was a Christian. And then when she became a Christian, was like, what the heck, right? But she became a Christian up at University of Oregon through Young Life and got connected with the church. Her story is amazing. When we became Christians, and then she went to Point Loma and we were still dating, that was the hardest time of our relationship by far. We were starting fresh all over again. For the next 6 years, we basically didn't even kiss because we were so aware of how we'd compromised in the past and we wanted to honor one another. And it wasn't until I proposed to her, we got married, where we recognize God's grace in our relationship and how he redeemed it. But we see it almost as two separate relationships. But like I said earlier, the decisions that we made in high school together before we were following Jesus still has implications on our marriage today. Now, obviously, like all the things I said, God's been so gracious, we're working it out. But it's real, right? And we need to acknowledge that our decisions, our actions have consequences. And in that, God's grace is sufficient and he can heal us from anything. So if you're sitting here and you're like, there's no way. Like, there's no way that God can heal where I'm at right now. There's no way that God can heal my relationship. He can do that. But you have to be willing to let go. You have to be willing to stop idolizing your significant other no matter what you've done. You have to be willing to stop compromising. And you have to be willing to put Jesus at the center of your life first and then your relationship. So to the question of how far is too far, as the worship team comes up to close us with one song, because I think it is appropriate to do that. This is the answer. Anything outside of God's good design and intention is too far. So rather than asking the question of how far is too far, we should be asking the question, is what I'm doing, is how I'm thinking, is how I'm living pleasing and honoring to Jesus? That is the question. And if you ask this question, everything will fall into place. And as I close, what I want to just acknowledge is this. This is a lot. This is a lot to carry. This is a lot to take. It makes sense why Jesus' disciples, when he gave them his ethic for divorce of saying, don't get divorced, why they were like, it'd be better not to marry, right? It's okay if your reaction is like, if this is it, this is better not to date, right? And if that's where you're at, that's where you're at, right? But I want to encourage you first, to those of you that are in relationships, and listen here, God's grace is sufficient for you and he can give you what you need. I've been there. He can give you what you need. Mm-hmm. Follow Jesus, seek accountability, pursue accountability, pursue mentorship. You could do this. Yeah. Or break up. If you've been in a relationship or relationships like it where you've compromised, maybe even before you were following Jesus or whatever it is, and you feel shame right now, like I'm too far gone, you're not too far gone. Amen. No one is outside of God's grace. Yes. He will transform you. He will redeem you. He will heal you. Seek him. Follow him. Mm-hmm. You're okay. Rest in him. And if you're like, this is not relevant to me, I'd rather be out of the room right now. I don't know what to say other than pray for your friends. Yeah. Pray for other aspects of your holiness that we brought up at the beginning. We all fall short. So let's stand together and sing Jesus at the center of it all. Let's do it. Boom. This is a great way to end.